Let's come to God in prayer. Father God, as we come to your holy word this morning, we declare that your word is a light unto our feet, that in your word you reveal to us your Son and his goodness, and that good news of salvation and life that we can only find in him. We ask that as we approach your word this morning in confidence, we know that you speak to us, so we ask that you would speak by your Spirit through your word to each of us today, for your glory and for our building up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been watching the news this week, there's been a number of tragic things in the news. We've heard of Phoebe Bishop and the tragic death up in Bundi area. You might have heard of the two Brisbane tourists who tragically crashed in northern Tasmania and died. Another big thing that's been in the news over the past week has been the case of the death cap mushroom murders. It's been front and center over the past week and over the past few weeks. You see, if you haven't caught up, Erin Patterson has been accused of using deadly mushrooms in a beef Wellington lunch, allegedly murdering three people and hospitalising one more, and the hospitalised being a Baptist pastor in regional Victoria. Luckily for me, I don't eat mushrooms, so mushrooms are all deadly to me, so you can't get any ideas there. And during the case so far, different people have been called up to testify, from doctors, mushroom toxicology experts, to the only survivor of the lunch, digital forensic experts, to Erin Patterson herself this week, all of them giving evidence, retelling events, explaining details, so that a jury can decide whether Erin Patterson is innocent or guilty. Well, in 1 Samuel 12, we see the people of Israel gather to hear Samuel speak. It's often titled Samuel's Farewell, but it's not really a farewell in the sense that Samuel is about to die or even about to step down from his role. You see, Samuel, he actually hangs around, he continues to be the prophet of Israel, and he dies in chapter 25, and that's maybe 20, 30 years later. But this moment here we get in chapter 12 is a huge moment for the people of Israel. You see, they're moving from being ruled by a judge figure to a king ruling over them. And I guess it is a farewell of sorts for Samuel, as his role as the leader, the judge of the people, moves from himself and passes to Saul as king. And as we dive into this scene, the words used here in this chapter are reminiscent of a legal proceeding, a courtroom scene. And the witnesses, the key players, they take the stand. They're the key players that we've seen in Samuel so far. You see, we have the people of Israel. They were afraid of the enemies around them. They wanted to be like the nations, so they reject God and ask for a king. Then we have God, rejected by his own people, yet he gives the people what they want. Even in rejection, God, he still works and he still saves his people from their enemies. And then we have Samuel here, the prophet, the man of God. He warns the people. He tells them it's a bad idea, and he follows God's leading to anoint a king for the people that we saw last week. Saul's been on the rise too. He's become king by this time, but in chapter 12, he takes a step back in the scene. And what Samuel says here zooms into what's most important for God's people and what's most important in Samuel's heart. It's not his integrity. He's not wiping his hands clean here. He's not pleading innocence. You see, what's most important to Samuel is this word, this term, this idea called covenant. Covenant being the relationship between the people and God. The covenant being an agreement, a contract between two parties, just like a marriage covenant, a sale covenant, a legal covenant. Even if you look closely at our church's constitution, there's actually a fellowship covenant in how we as members agree to fellowship with one another at Hertford Street. And the covenant here is that the people would be faithful to God and God would be faithful to his people. And this covenant governs God's relationship with his people and the people's relationship with God. It's seen all through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and it's repeated again and again and again in key moments. The end of Joshua, the end of Deuteronomy, other moments. It's actually one of the biggest themes in the whole Bible. And here in this pivotal moment, moving from judges to a kingship, Samuel calls the people to consider the covenant, to consider their relationship with God, and to ask for a renewal of the covenant vows. You see, Samuel, he uses courtroom language here, witnesses testifying, standing, as a way of unpacking the covenant relationship. In Samuel's speech, three figures are called, and he speaks on their behalf. Samuel takes the stand, God takes the stand, and Israel takes the stand. And the chapter ends with the people responding to God and the covenant that's been laid out. And it starts like this, if you have a look at your Bibles in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I've obeyed your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. They have walked before you from my youth until this day." There's a bit of debate here, whether chapter 12 is a continuation from the end of chapter 11, the same event, or if chapter 12 is a different gathering to the end of chapter 11. Those who think it's the same, note that the renewal of the kingdom that's talked about in verse 14 is actually happening here, which is how it flows together. I think it's different. Verse 1 feels like the start of a new event. The structure in the Hebrew here also suggests this. And verse 2 seems to say that a long time has passed since the events of chapter 11. Samuel's old and gray, Saul's not fresh new. And on the whole, it seems like Israel, since chapter 9 to 11, had some time to percolate and process what they've done and their sin against God in asking for a king. And in light of the covenant relationship, Samuel, he puts himself on the stand and he defends his role. Listen to verse 3. "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkeys have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." You see, Samuel served his role as judge rightly and faithfully. He was pro-God. He was pro-covenant. He contrasts himself with the kings of the other nations. Remember in chapter 8, leaders and kings took from people. They take, they take, they take. But Samuel didn't do this. And the people agree in verse 4 and 5. Samuel even calls on God and Saul to witness to Samuel. It's a legal witnessing language here that the people affirm. And after this, Saul puts God onto the witness stand, recounting God's actions in light of this covenant relationship. And here we get an amazing testimony of God's great workings for the people, from slavery in Egypt to the time of the judges. Verse 7. "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." You see, the first evidence we get here is rescuing from Egypt, God did this. God sent Moses and Aaron and implied here all the great works that we know God worked to save and deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And the people would look around at that moment and think, yeah, this happened, didn't it? We're not slaves. We're not in Egypt anymore. God really did work a great thing. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. The second big evidence we get is the people moving into the promised land. It's a few key events mentioned, but they really summarize the whole time of the Judges, the book of Judges. It's this continual cycle of events in Judges. The people reject God, they get overtaken by enemies, they cry out to God, and God saves them. God always saves them. When they cry out, God always sent a deliverer, a judge, even when the people rejected God. You see, God in this covenant relationship, these events witness that God is good. He's pro-covenant. He's been faithful to his people in every step. He's pulling his weight of the covenant and of the relationship, even when the other side hasn't. And now we get to the current events of Israel. And it's here when Samuel puts the people of Israel up on the stand. Because if you ignore the events of 1 Samuel so far, if you just look at verse 6 to 11, you'd think God's pretty good, isn't he? He's reliable. He's faithful to his people. So let's be faithful to him, right? But instead, verse 12 says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. The New York Knicks basketball team just went on their best playoff run in the last 25 years. They made the Eastern Conference Finals. Before hiring their current coach 5 years ago, they were never in the playoffs. That's outside the top eight. They were never in the top eight. But since hiring their current coach 5 years ago, they've made the playoff four times, and they got to the finals this year of their conference. You'd think that they would back their successful coach. But 3 days after losing in the conference finals, the Knicks shockingly fired their successful coach. And you think Israel would back their faithful and powerful God who delivers again and again and again, is faithful to his people. But instead here, they reject him. They fire him. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, that's the enemy army of chapter 11. Seems like they've been around for a while, even before chapter 8. They're the new enemy, the new kid on the block, the cause of Israel's fear in chapter 8 that led them to reject God and ask for a king like the nations. You see, after all these people take the stand, this is how the witnessing has gone. Samuel, he's good. He's pro-covenant. He's faithful. God, he's pro-covenant, faithful. But now the people, they've broken covenant. They're not faithful to God. But even in their rejection, we've already seen that God continues to be faithful to his people, to give them their king, to work his will and way through it. And Samuel, now in this juncture, in this critical moment in Israel's history, he calls the people back to the covenant, to covenant faithfulness, to renew their relationship with God in this new era of having a king over them. Verse 14, if you'll fear the Lord and serve him, obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the law, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. You see, these are words and concepts that we've seen in the Bible before. It's covenant blessings and curses. Be faithful to God, God will bless. Reject God, and God will curse. But notice in these verses, the king, it's a new addition. He's also under covenant. He's to fear and to serve God too, like the people. So all of Israel, including the king, they're called back to covenant with God. They're called back to renewing their allegiance to God, back to faithfulness to God, back to fearing, serving, and obeying God. You see, these are solemn words here. Samuel has shown Israel to be unfaithful, and he's called them to renew the covenant. Instead of rejecting God, to fear, to serve, to obey, to walk with him, to be in a right relationship with God. So Samuel, he keeps going. He calls on God to affirm what has been said in verse 16. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I'll call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. You see, Samuel, he calls on God to do a great thing, to show his greatness, to show his affirmation, his approval of Samuel and his testimony. He calls for God to send thunder and rain. You see, wheat harvest is early summer. It's around this time, May, June. It rarely ever rains in Israel in this time. I checked Israel's weather forecast during the week, and this is correct. Sunny in the 20s every day. You see, rain would be seen as God's hand at work. So Samuel, he calls on God to do this, and it happens. Rain, thunder. Thunder is also seen as a sign of God's curse, God's judgment for their rejection of him. God, he affirms Samuel, and he shows his displeasure at the people's evil in asking for a king. And if the people hadn't got it yet, this great sign of God, it says God endorses this testimony. And in response to people, they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They were afraid. At that moment, if they hadn't got it before, they finally saw their sin. So just to recount this courtroom scene, testifying to the covenant relationship between God and his people, Samuel's taking the stand. He's been proven faithful. God's taken the stand. He's been proven faithful. And Israel have taken the stand. And they've been proven as unfaithful. God's displayed his greatness to affirm this verdict. And the rest of the chapter shows the people's response and what is, I think, a renewal of the covenant relationship and a turning to God. Verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." You see, it's a moment of clarity that we've been waiting for three chapters. The people finally acknowledge their mistake. They see their sin, their evil of rejecting God and asking for a king. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." You see, in light of Israel's confession, Samuel follows on by calling them to covenant, to renewal, to serve and follow God, to do it wholeheartedly, not to reject him again, not to turn away from him. You see, Israel thought they would die for their sin, but they get a second chance. They get another second chance following another episode of rejecting God, clearly testified against God with clear grounds in the covenant to judge and curse and to do away with his covenant people. Why does God do this? Why does he give Israel a second chance, a thousandth second chance? Is God out of his mind? Is he too optimistic of his people? Does God see something in this people that we don't? Why give a second chance? Well, verse 22 gives us a stunning response. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. You see, God gives the people a second chance. It's not because of anything we've done or they did. It's not because they deserved it. But it's for his own greatness. It's to show his own glory. It's to demonstrate his own faithfulness, to show his commitment, his steadfast covenant love to his covenant people, to love a people that he, out of his mysterious sovereignty, has chosen graciously to save. Verse 23 shows Saul's continued role as a prophet, continuing to pray for the people's commitment to God, even as it changes from judgeship to kingship. And the chapter ends with a summary of the covenant call again: serve God faithfully or be swept away, which is an ominous challenge that shapes the future of Israel all the way down the track and actually gets picked up next week with Saul. Well, as we consider this chapter as a whole, I think, as I've already said, the focus is a word that's not found in this passage, but shapes everything we find here. You see, it's not about Samuel's integrity. It's about something bigger, greater, better. It's about covenant. Covenant is an archaic word. It's a legal term. And it summarizes the relationship between people and God, covenant being a contract agreement between two parties. It's oozing everywhere in this chapter. And it's actually key in understanding humanity before God. You see, today, we actually all live under this broken covenant, a relationship between God and his people that's been broken by sin, a rejection of God. Some have said there's two covenants, law and grace, Old Testament and New Testament. And the big, bad, angry, judgmental God is the Old Testament God and has been replaced by a happy, loving New Testament God. But it's not as simple as that. That's not really what the Bible says. And it hides the biggest issue of covenant, the biggest problem between humanity and God. That's evidence here in 1 Samuel 12. That like Israel, we've broken covenant. That we, you, me, we've all sinned and reject God. You see, today we want to talk more about Jesus and love and grace, and we should talk about Jesus' love and grace, but we want to only talk about that because it's more cheerful, happy, hopeful, and it brings in more people. But you see, we can only understand Jesus' love and grace when we understand that we have sinned and rejected God. When we understand covenant, our broken covenant, the broken relationship between God and man that needs fixing. It might be the bridge illustration for you, God and us and the gap in between. It might be the two ways to live image where we get rid of God as king and make kings of ourselves. It's all covenant language. It's all about our relationship with God and it's broken. We have sinned and rejected God. You see, the world's greatest problem isn't the economy, it isn't inflation, it isn't injustice or climate change, it isn't crazy political leaders, it's a broken covenant between man and God. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem, it isn't rising rates, cost of living, or which political party is in power. It's not passing your next assignment or exam, or which school your kids are going to go to, or any health problem that you have. It's a broken relationship between man and God. You see, this broken covenant that each of us, we've sinned and rejected God, and on our own, we're heading towards God's eternal judgment. Let that sink in for a moment. On your own, because of your sin, you're under God's eternal judgment. You see, 1 Samuel 12 uncovers our great problem. And it's only when we've let the greatness of that problem sink in that we can move to see and cherish and grab onto and live in response to God's great solution. And Jesus is the solution. We all know this. God could have left us where we were, heading to judgment, but just like we see here, God doesn't leave us where we are. He won't forsake his people. The Old Testament repeats again and again that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast and covenant love. Let's not kid ourselves. He is angry at sin and our rejection of it, but he's slow to anger. His commitment to loving his people means that he won't forsake us and leave us without hope. And we see this in Jesus, don't we? He won't forsake us. Jesus steps in our place and he invites us to trust in him as he satisfies covenant. He lives the perfect life. Yet he takes our sin on himself on the cross. Jesus paid it all. And he gives us his righteousness, wiping us clean and white, and takes the judgment of God reserved for us on himself. and for those who trust in Jesus, we're brought into that new, unbroken, right covenant relationship, a new covenant united to Jesus, into a right relationship with God through his Son. You see, we need to understand the greatness of our problem, that we've sinned, and like Israel, we've rejected God. That on our own, we're on the highway to hell and judgment. We need to understand that to see how great the solution is, how good Jesus is, how necessary, how life-saving, how amazing Jesus is, that we'd cherish Jesus and hold on to Jesus and be compelled to live radically under the rule of Jesus. I think for me, I'm convinced that a huge reason why we all struggle, including me, to follow Jesus today, both inside and outside the church, is that we don't see how great the problem is. We have all the comforts, we have heat and aircon on today, we have worldly security, we have so much good stuff around us that blinds us to our greatest problem. Or we've been around the traps for so long that we take for granted something that we once saw as the great problem 30, 40, 50 years ago. Or maybe we never saw Jesus as a problem solver. He was just an example, a good influence, what your traditions pushed you to, and not a solution, a great solution to a great problem. And because of all of these, we don't cherish Jesus as we ought to. We don't see the fact so clearly that you're a sitting duck. You reject God. On your own, you deserve death and you can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. I think we need to see that spiritual reality clearly, that without Jesus, you're actually on life support in the operating theater in hospital at the doorstep of death. Jesus is the only way from death to life. Spurgeon says, if your sin is small, then your Savior will be small also. But if your sin is great, then your Savior must be great. You see, Jesus is a great Savior because my sin, your sin, our sin, it's not small or trivial, it's great. It's the greatest problem of the world and all history. And to minimize sin, to minimize hell and judgment, ultimately minimizes Jesus, our Savior. And our danger is that we don't want to be doom and gloom, so we minimize sin, and therefore, as a consequence, we make Jesus small in our lives. But you see, we need to see our doom and gloom. We need to own it to truly see how great Jesus is, to truly cherish Jesus and live for him as our King. We need to own the greatest problem for ourselves. So in light of all this, what do we do? Well, I think this passage pushes us to two actions. And the first is to confess to God your great problem, to own the great problem, to feel the weight of it, and to say to God that you have sinned and you've rejected him. To confess to God, to own your great problem. And the second thing is to run to Jesus and to cherish him as God's great solution. To do this in gratitude, in thankfulness, to grasp hold of God's solution in Jesus. He is literally, in all respects, our life saver. To cherish Jesus, meaning to treasure him, to deeply love him, to place him as supreme, whether for the first time or as you renew your commitment to Jesus. And I think cherishing Jesus looks like this. It looks like trusting Jesus, to turn to him and to put your trust in his saving work on the cross for eternal life. It looks like fearing Jesus, to revere him, to see Jesus as awesome, to worship Jesus as your greatest worth. And it means serving and obeying Jesus. God has saved us by grace. And he also calls us to live for our new King Jesus, to let your actions line up with this reality that Jesus is your King, your life saver, your all. I think these two actions, confessing to God and cherishing Jesus, they're so fundamental for relating with God. Because like we see here in Israel, each of us was so prone to reject God day by day, in big ways, in small ways, in different areas of our lives. And to walk with God, relate with God, and to look forward to eternal life instead of eternal judgment, we're to confess our greatest problem to God and to cherish Jesus, God's great solution to the great problem we have. So let me ask you this morning, how are you covenanting with God today? In other words, how's your relationship with God? Here's some helpful questions to reflect on this today. Do you see your sin and rejection of God as your greatest problem? Have you confessed your sin to God? Are you trusting in Jesus for life and salvation? Is that trust active and living today? Are you cherishing Jesus by fearing him and seeing him as awesome? And are you cherishing Jesus by serving and obeying him in all of life? My prayer this morning is that you would see, that we would see, that our sin is great. And to let that to cause each of us to cherish Jesus, God's great solution, and to live faithfully for him. Let me pray for us to this end. Let's pray. Father God, we are people who are prone to rejecting you, to rebelling against your good rule, and to live our own way. We know that this life of sin leads to judgment and ultimately eternal separation from you. Father, we ask that you would help that to weigh heavily on our hearts, and for that to cause us to confess our shortcomings to you. For that to cause us to run to Jesus, cherishing him by trusting in him, fearing him, serving him, and obeying him. Help us as we continue to confess our sins to you and strive to cherish Jesus day by day, until that day we see Jesus in glory. Lord, remind us of our great problem of sin and cause us to gaze and fix our eyes on your great solution in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.